when Alan asked me about giving the sermon, you know, I said, sure, kind of pretty easy on that. And the little bit behind that was that it was about 10 years ago, even more, that our church was without a pastor for 5 years. And we did have an interim pastor there for some of that, but some of the time we didn't have coverage. And so there was a group of us that were rotating around, and I had saved the sermons from that time, and I thought, yeah, I'll just recycle, you know, refresh it a little bit, recycle it, and it won't be a big thing, you know. So I look into my file and the Corning Incorporated sermon file. I open it up, and there's not anything in it. Not a thing. And it was like, you know, so Corning had implemented this thing where everything is deleted automatically after 2 years, unless you do something to get it. And I had just laxed on it and let it go. And so I was like, okay, I got to do this from scratch. More than I thought when I said that. So, and, you know, I thought to myself, you know, about A.W. Tozer, he just as a Kickstarter, you know, I thought, and, you know, outside the Bible, there's no author that has affected my life more than him. And any book you pick up on his, and you will be blessed. And if the only thing you get out of this sermon is the urge to do that, I'll consider it a success. But just to set some expectations, though, I told our group about this, that Jonathan Edwards, he was a famous preacher in the late 1700s. I mean, he had a powerful effect in New England. And he is known to have read his sermons. And, like, he didn't have good vision, so it was really close. And in fact, most of the time, it was like kind of like monotone. Not all of it, but a lot of it. So I'm not saying I'm going to do that, but it might be closer to Jonathan than what you're used to with Alan. So I'm just giving that expectation. And one more thing before I start. It's a confession. This week, a couple of days ago, I'm reading my sermon to myself, and I fell asleep. Who does that? I'm reading my sermon and I fall asleep. You know. So if you have trouble falling asleep, maybe I can publish extra ones here and you just read it. You probably go to sleep, you know. So but anyway, let's just start in prayer. Change the tone. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, I picked The Pursuit of God. That's Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and it's a very meaningful one to me. And I'm going to actually read a section of it, and then I'll expand on it from there. So first thing, I am just going to read it. He actually starts with a quote by somebody. And it was Canon Holmes of India who more than 25 years ago called attention to the inferential character of the average man's faith in God. To most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He is a deduction from the evidence that they consider adequate, but he remains personally unknown to the individual. He must be, they say, therefore we believe he is. Others do not even go that so far as that. They know him only by hearsay. They have never bothered to think the matter out for themselves, but they have heard about him from others and have put their belief in the back of their minds, along with various other odds and ends that make up the total creed. To many others, God is but an ideal, another name for goodness or beauty or truth, or he is a law or life, or the creative impulse in the back of the phenomenon of existence. These notions about God are many and varied, but they that hold them have one thing in common. They do not know God in personal experience. The possibility of an intimate acquaintance with him has not entered their minds. While they admit his existence, they do not think of him as knowable in the sense that we know things or people. They go through life trying to love an ideal or be loyal to a mere principle. Every time I read this, you know, for the last 40 years, maybe every 6 years or so, I'll pick up that book and I go through it. My pulse goes up from that section because that was me the first 18 years of my life. I believed Jesus was the Son of God. I believed he was born of the Virgin Mary. I believed that he did those miracles of healing the blind, even bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Or I believed he died on the cross for sin, and that he was a resurrection, and that he was going to come again. I mean, those are just those first parts are just historical facts. But you think about George Washington, though. I mean, you don't do anything different because of that, right? I mean, that's just like with Jesus. I just accept that that's what he did. And, the possibility of an intimate relationship, that never occurred to me, never told me I could, you know, kind of thing. And I did not think of him as a noble person. So I'm going to pick up one more paragraph here from his pursuit of God. All social intercourse between human beings is a response to personality. God is a person, and in the deep of his mighty nature, he thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and grieves as any other person may. In making himself known to us, he stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with us through the avenue of our minds, our wills, our ambitions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thoughts between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of the New Testament religion. This gives you a flavor of Tozer's writings. And I think it's really amazing that if you look at any of his books, that he only completed the eighth grade, and yet he had these deep insights in great writing. I mean, in it, he basically is saying that just the mere mental notions about God are, there was just mental, there's no transforming power there. And that, and without experiencing him, you know, God is, it's one-dimensional or even like a cartoon God, if you will. And John Owens, the Puritan, in the 1700s as well, he said, you have an imaginary Christ. And if you're satisfied with an imaginary Christ, then you must be satisfied with imaginary salvation. I'm going to dwell on this aspect of pursuing God. You think about the most favorite location that you've been on in a vacation. And for me, I think of that 144-mile stretch between Banff and Jasper. The vistas are so amazing, and you know, the wildlife is, they're just grizzlies and elk, they just come across the road, you're just, you know, but if you just put your head to it and you could drive it in 3 hours, but there's no chance you're going to drive in 3 hours. Every turn you go, it's like, whoa, you just take it in. You've got to stop. You've got to take it in, that kind of thing. A close second for me might be Utah, particularly southern Utah. I think of Arches National Park, right, Canyonland, and then you got Monument Valley, Bryce, Zion National, even Capitol Reef, that whole area right in there. I mean, the topography is so amazing, so different, the colors, the shadows, the features there. And I think about, you know, what is that for you? But when I think of those experiences, they don't compare to communion with God. I tell you that it's been the adventure of a lifetime being with God on this. And the connection with God in prayer is fundamentally about connecting to a person. It's relational. It's conversational. It's like, wake up in the morning, it's like, God, what are you going to do today? And what do you have for me? You know, I want to be all in. Prayer is harder when you focus on the words you're going to say or the mechanics or the structure. And so at a certain extent in public prayer, right, you got to do that. And that's why I don't really like particularly volunteering for public prayer. But in any case, whether it's public or private, if you're focusing on the person, it will flow easier. And sometimes we focus on prayer as a spiritual discipline or something we need to incorporate in our life. And prayer, of course, is not less than that, but it's much more. If prayer is a drag or it's like, you know, one more thing I need to add to my schedule, I ask you, when you're talking to your closest friend, do you think like that? Or when you're across the table from your family, you don't think about the words, they just flow, right? That you just want to know what's on their heart and what they're thinking about. And that is prayer is fundamentally just that. It's about connecting to your Heavenly Father. And it's relational in its essence. Sometimes we don't feel close to God, and you say, God is your Father, and you know, that's so abstract. Like I would have said that in the first 18. I mean, so much of the Christian journey is about coming to that reality that God is our Father, both in fact and experience. Now, you may not have grown up with a father, or the father you had, you may not have positive feelings well up inside you. I know with my father, he could not express loving emotions. I never got a hug from him or I love you. In fact, I don't even remember him ever hugging my mom or kissing her, you know, kind of thing. I mean, I loved him, but he just couldn't express it. Well, naturally, the experience we have on the ground here, we project onto our Father in heaven. We can't see, you know. We make sense based on that kind of experience. And that starting place can be pretty tenuous and broken. But our Father in heaven, he is the one you always wanted and never had. He is the perfect Father. Even the Father on this side of heaven can't come close to matching our Heavenly Father. He knows you whether you know it or not. He knows all your insecurities, all your brokenness, all your flaws, you know, and your weaknesses. He knows that. Yet he still calls you his beloved son, his beloved daughter. These areas of your heart that you can never express to anyone else, even those closest to you, he knows them already. Yet he still loves you with perfect, unconditional love. That's the kind of love God offers you. Is there anything better than that? You wake up to the reality that God is your Father in heaven. You begin to see prayer as a conversation with a person who is closest to you, who knows you better than you know yourself. I heard this story. It was in 1928, there was a Syrian farmer who was plowing his field. And as he's plowing, he hits his rock. And he thinks it's just a rock. So he starts digging around it. And he digs and digs. It turns out it's a tomb. And in this tomb, there were a lot of artifacts. And he goes on to sell these artifacts for a good profit. Well, eventually, along with time, with years, you know, archaeologists were like, yeah, they were kind of out there on the marketplace. Like, they'd ask them, where'd you get these things? And they were saying, hey, you know, I bought it from the Syrian farmer. You know, so they traced it back. Well, these archaeologists, they started flooding this guy's farm. They were doing wide-scale excavations. And it turns out there's an ancient city under this guy's farm. Yeah. And you know, he thinks all this time, all these years, he's just plowing, harvesting, and there's this ancient civilization under his feet. And the kingdom of God can be like that, right? It can be right there in front of us, but we often don't, you know, how to excavate the ground to experience it and to know what it means to live in the kingdom of God. One of the keys, though, is seeking God's presence. Moses, in Exodus 15 and 16, says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people on this face of the earth?" Moses is saying, I need your presence in my life. I can't go on otherwise. You know, he wants to go on to experience God even deeper in what I call the cliff experience, right? Where he says, God, show me your glory. And it's a pretty bold request. But you know what? God entertained that request. And in fact, he was pleased with it. He had to modify it a little, right? Because otherwise he's going to die. But, you know, Moses pursued God, and he couldn't get enough of God, you know. And I think to ourselves, are we satisfied with God? Wilbur Ries, I always remember this, the one line from it, wrote a poem along the lines, and this is only the partial, but the part that I kind of remember is, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God. When I found the Lord and became a Christian, my mom, she didn't know what to make of it. And she's like, you know, you don't want to be too committed. You know, it was the and watch your money, like I had any money then. I mean, like, but and you know, she meant well, but basically she was saying, just be satisfied with $3 worth of God, you know, kind of thing. Jacob in Genesis had a close encounter with God, right? One night he hung on to this angelic being all night, and he would let it go and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And Jacob was never the same from that. You know, he said, you know, in the morning, God must be in this place. Duh. You know, and it was like, and then in Genesis 28:17, he says he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Now that may seem odd, right? Afraid and awesome. But not really. I think of Isaiah, right? His encounter, he was very afraid. I mean, for his angelic beings coming and, you know, but then the sight that he saw, it was just, you know, again, he was never the same. He was awed by it. And I think about what blessing do you want and how badly do you want it? Then there's David. He was all about seeking God in his presence. In Psalms 51:11-12, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. This is David's fervent prayer. David is saying, without your Holy Spirit to strengthen me, I have no power. There is this aspect of sin where David talks about in Psalms 19:12-13. Forgive my hidden sins. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. In this verse, you see that all sins are not equal. You know, when David talks about willful sins, that would be like, you know, if it was in our justices, that would be like first degree murder. That is where you know it's sin, you plan it, and you do it. I mean, there's premeditation involved. That's like what we call first degree. Second degree is you may have the same end result, but you wandered into it. You didn't have premeditation involved. And then there's, like in our system, voluntary manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. And voluntary manslaughter in the sin world may be, you know, you put yourself in a place where you knew you were going to be tempted, and you failed. And so I would call that voluntary manslaughter, voluntary sin kind of thing. Involuntary may be you dropped a weight on your foot, you said a word you shouldn't say, right? And if you keep adding words to it, it might be upgraded to voluntary manslaughter. But and finally, there's misdemeanors. And, you know, an example of that might be referring to you coffee drinkers. Yeah. You know, it doesn't go on your permanent sin record, right? Misdemeanors don't. Yeah, but, yeah, taking those drugs into your temple, right? God's, yeah, so I can judge you on that because I don't have coffee. But, yeah, so, you know, make it a little light. I need to circle back to the first degree premeditated sin. You don't want to go there, seriously. I don't quote 1 John 1:9 when I do that. You know, what's 1 John 1:9? That's where if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I can't do that. I mean, you don't want to feel, I feel like that's like saying, God, that's your job, is to forgive me. And that is to presume on God. And that's probably more dangerous than the original sin, to presume on it. So, you want to mourn. You want to repent to the extent you can. You grieve at the loss of fellowship. It's a terrible place to be. And that's, you know, that's why you see in the earnestness in David. He says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. There's grieving involved. And I think it's a process. And if it's a process, by definition, there's time involved. And you have to remember, you've hurt the person that is closest to you. Yeah, right. So, and God will, I always felt God will let you know when he's forgiven you, kind of thing. And so, yeah. But you don't want to go there. Not premeditated, not first degree. That's the. So Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 12. Well, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, but this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. I consider them verses like the magnum cum laude for just putting it all out there. You know, Paul was all in on this. And, you know, he's saying that knowing Christ is a surpassing worth. And I tell you, if you want to serve one master, you have to see the worth of that one master. And I say, what stands in your way of that? And maybe even better is, what do you have to consider garbage in your life? If someone offered you $100 million, sell your soul. Yeah. I mean, $100 million, you could do a lot with it, right? And they probably wouldn't say it that way, right? But that would be the net effect, you know? And a lot of people would be a lot less for that, right? We're talking about $3 worth of God. But forget the $100 million. Jesus ups the ante. He says, what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He's saying, do the accounting. You the profit and loss statement, it's not worth it, you know, with eternity in mind. And So Jesus is about reshaping, you know, anyway, that you don't want to regret. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. These men, Jacob, excuse me here, David, Paul, they wanted to taste, they wanted to touch God with their hearts and to see with their inner eye. I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. Jamie Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love. I feel like I could have wrote that book, but in it, you know, he says, he talks about the central goal of desire. And Jesus is about trying to reshape our desires. And I ask you, you know, just what are your desires? I would like to end with the testimony as told by Sheila Walsh. Sheila is a Christian singer and co-host of the 700 Club. In one of her lowest mornings, lowest moments, one morning, she's on her on the set there, national TV set, and yeah, she's in her fine suit and her big hairdo, and she, you know, she says that by night, by evening, she was locked in the ward of a mental hospital. And she goes, it's the kindest thing God could have done. That first day in the hospital, a psychiatrist comes in, says, who are you? And she goes, I am co-host of the 700 Club. Yeah, that's not what I ask. He says, who are you? And she goes, I am a singer and an author. And he goes, that's not what I meant. Who are you? And she goes, I don't have a clue. He goes, that's right. That's why you're here. You know, Sheila had lost her sense of identity in Christ because so much of what she banked on was her success, her approval by others, and the validation that comes from the outside. For her, in God's economy, these were idols in her life that God had to expose. And on that first night when she was there, an attendant came in and handed her a stuffed lamb. And he says, the shepherd knows where to find you. And as she processed this experience, she realized that she was measuring herself by what others thought of her. And the 700 staff at the time said, don't do it. You'll lose your platform. If people find out you're in the mental hospital and you're on a medication, it's over. And she said, it's over anyway. And it's really sad, the reaction to the staff on that, right? Thinking about their image more than her. And, you know, I have seen that. You know, we had locally here a woman who was a Christian, godly woman, a Christian school, and her husband left her for a homosexual relationship. And it wasn't that long after the board said, they fired her. We just can't have you as, you know, the leading image here of you leading. And I mean, the trauma that she was already going through and the kids. So it was, you know, it's tragic that. And she said, she thought to herself, it actually is over. But, you know, Walsh, in her lowest moment, God was there. In her lowest, you know, she experienced, she says, the deepest desire, deepest fellowship, and the most intimacy with God. And Sheila's story is actually, I think, a story of God pursuing her. Our Father is a loving and merciful and gracious. Sometimes being in the valley is his mercy towards us. Becky, could you come up? Just I don't know how long it's going to take, but you know, as the song goes, you know, what is it? We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that us? Yeah. So all the time that, you know, his loving discipline is designed to bring repentance. And I'm thinking all the time, we think we're pursuing God. He's actually pursuing us. Isn't that the real story? If you look at God, he pursued Moses And Moses, like, get somebody else, right? Right? God said, no, I want you. And David, he was just a lowly shepherd, right? Out with the sheep. And God pursued him. And then you have Paul, or Saul. Yeah, really, he is out there killing Christians, right? And he, you know, God pursued him and transformed him into Paul. I started off with Tozer's book, right? The Pursuit of God. Right? That's us pursuing. That's us, I'm telling you, pursuing God, right? But on the cover of your Bible, it could be the Holy Bible and its subtitle, The Story of God Pursuing You and Me. Our pursuing God is actually a response to us pursuing his. He pursues us in his goodness and mercy. Let's pray. Oh Father, open our eyes to see. May our response be like Moses. Show us your glory. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. May we experience you daily. Satisfy us with your presence every morning. Demolish in our life what you have to demolish so that we might know you in your mercy and kindness. Help us to lay hold of eternal things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.